We are continuing to look at the first letter to the Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 1, the latter part. First, the first letter to the believers in Thessalonica, modern-day Saloniki, chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 5 to verse 10. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Yeshua, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Last week we came to verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, that is, like a trumpet, trumpeted forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith has gone out in every place, and really, we don't need to say anything. You've said it all for us. And now, for further cause for praise, in verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. And in verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Now, a further cause for praise in verse 9. For they themselves, that is, your faith and your bold, open proclamation of the gospel, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. These were the evident fruits. And when he speaks about they themselves, he's referring in particular to verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Yeshua Mashiach in the sight of God and Father. That's what characterized them. These are what are included in what he means when he says they themselves. Not only your bold proclamation, but your ongoing devoted work for God. They declare concerning us. He has said in verse 8, from you the word of the Lord has been trumpeted in every place. And now, not just your words, but your deeds. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. So here is something else that is being trumpeted, not just their witness, not just their testimony, but their transformed lives. They were new creatures in Messiah. When he says they them declare, he means your lives. If you were not to say anything, your lives would signal loud and clear that something had happened to you. We've been talking about Lionel. I remember the year when God visited him, his wife, and his family with salvation. It began with the daughter. The daughter received a touch from God while they were on holiday. She stayed home to look after the house. When they came back, she opened the door. They took one look at her and they said, "What's happened? Something's happened to you." Before she'd had any opportunity to say anything, Ruth, by her life, by her shining face, showed that God had touched her soul. She'd been seeking God. She'd been reaching out for him. She didn't know how to reach him. God reached down to her and touched her heart. And in quick succession, the mother and the father and the sisters, one by one, came to repentance. The life speaks louder than any words. They show what really we were like. And he says here in verse 9, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. Concerning us, there had been lots of mud thrown at Shaul and Silvanus and Timothy. But they said, your lives give the lie to those false accusations, to all this vilification of our persons. The impact that we had to you was good. I remember hearing a long time ago about Stalin, a great oppressor who oppressed the Christian people in Russia. The Christian people were put to hard labor, but because they were Christians, on principle, they gave a full day's work. They worked their best. They did all that they could to be conscientious, even though they got no thanks for it. And then the speaker who was relating this said, when Stalin looked at the worksheets and the work reports, it dawned on him that his best workers were the Christians. And he said, look here, we'd better make life a little easier for these people. They're the best workers we've got. So the great tyrant eventually made things easier for the believers without them expecting it. The impact, Shaul says, your lives show what positive impact our ministry had. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. The entering in was the gospel encounter. And when he speaks about what manner of entry we had to you, he's referring to all those that had become believers. Now there were some Jewish members in the synagogue who had become believers. There were also a great multitude of Greeks, and there were some noble women, not a few, that had become believers. So people looked at this and they were compelled to confess, to admit something good has happened to these people. Three things he mentions here concerning the manner of entry he had to you. He specifies it in three things. First of all, how you turned to God from idols. Secondly, how you turned to serve the living and true God. And thirdly, how you are now waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Their response was ready, it was definite. And this is prophesied in the prophet Hosea, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? There's a prophecy that the Gentiles would turn to God and renounce their trust in false idols, leaving them behind. When Shaul and Barnabas were in Iconium, in Lystra, the people of Lystra, when they saw the miracles Paul did, thought he was a god. But he had to stop them in their tracks when they tried to offer sacrifice to him. And he had to say to them, God has sent us to tell you to turn away from these false idols. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. That's how they turn. They left behind. But they don't leave something behind. They don't only turn from something, they turn to some other. From false gods to the true God, they came to follow him. And even this was also prophesied concerning Israel in the prophet Hosea, the last chapter, chapter 14, verse 8. The nation of Israel finally are redeemed from their idolatry. And we read concerning the people of Israel, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. A prophecy that not only Gentiles, but also Jewish people would turn from idols to God. Idolatry can take many forms. It can be adulation given to something made, rather above that is due to the maker. To put something that's created ahead of the creator, that is idolatry. And I'm afraid our people do have men's persons in admiration today. We have rabbis leading their sects, and we have the tombs of the mystics in Israel where they go to pray and to worship and to ask the departed saints to help them. So there is much turning away from idols amongst our people as there is amongst the nations of the world. Idolatry was abandoned, he says here. When we came to you, you realized the worthlessness of those idols and you abandoned them. But you didn't leave your life as a vacuum. You filled it with true worship. So he goes on to say how you turned to God from idols. You turned to God from idols. Secondly, to serve the living and true God. True bond service. When he speaks about serving the living and true God, he's contrasting that with the service that they rendered to idols in the past, with dead idols. He says here, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You replaced false worship with true worship. Here's another verse from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. And 11. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10 and 11. But the Lord is the true God. Let me read from verse 9. Jeremiah 10 from verse 9. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. This is what Paul is rejoicing in. He's thanking God always for them, making mention of them always in his prayers, remembering without ceasing the glorious transformation in their lives, true bond service. When he spoke to the wise men of Athens He said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has sent, whereof he has given assurance to all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and that is really the true and living, the only true God. Thirdly, the third evidence of a transformed life, not only turning to God from worship of false gods, not only serving the true and the living God, but also to wait for his Son from heaven. Await, expect. He had only three Sabbath days in the synagogue and the weekdays in between. In that time, he saw that it was vitally important for them to know that Messiah was coming back, the second coming. He told them about the first coming of Messiah to die for sinners. He also told them about the return of the Messiah. These three evidences in their lives come out for us here. You turned to God. There's the past. You turn to God to serve the living God. That's their present, the present situation. And to wait for his Son from heaven, that's future. You turned, you serve, you await. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. The Son from heaven is no other than Messiah. And he's spoken to of us in the prophet Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, the coming Messiah is declared to us. Verse 6, Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the translators have done well to put capital S on the word Son. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They were now awaiting, expecting the Messiah to come. So were the believers under the first covenant. Before Messiah came, they too were expecting. They had a double expectation. We have just one. They, under the first covenant, were waiting for Messiah to come to deliver his people, to save his people from their sins. But they also knew that subsequent to that, he was coming back to judge this world. So the saints under the first covenant were expecting Messiah's first coming and his second coming. These believers lived after the first coming of Messiah, and they were expecting his return. These are the two events that are most dear to the heart of God. The first coming of Messiah to die for sinners, the second coming of Messiah to receive his people to himself. I go, he said, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Great, wonderful, cheering words. This is how Messiah puts it in Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to 40. And this is the message that Shaul passed on to these believers in Thessalonica. They believed it. They acted on it. Messiah speaks here in Luke 12, verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This was Messiah's own word, and it was passed on to these believers, and they believed it, they acted on it. They were awaiting, they were expecting the return of Messiah, to wait for his Son from heaven. This theme of waiting for the Messiah is found in the law, in the prophets, in the writings, that threefold division of the Hebrew Bible, and it's found in the Brit Chadashah, what we call the New Covenant. Let's look at it, first of all, in the writings of Moses. We have an allusion to Enoch in the letter of Jude. The letter of Jude, verse 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that is, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all." That's Jude 14 and 15. Enoch was only the seventh generation from Adam, but already in the scripture tells us he knew about the Lord coming for judgment. That wasn't the first coming of the Messiah. That was the return of the Messiah that Enoch already knew about. Previous to that, Adam and Eve knew about the first coming of Messiah when they were promised that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. They knew that referred to the Messiah, that he was coming to wage war against Satan. So they believed, they already knew and understood about the first coming. And here we see Enoch speaks freely about the second coming. Jacob says, "For thy salvation I wait, O Lord." That's in Genesis 49. In Numbers, even a heathen false prophet says in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, concerning the coming of the Messiah, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh." Numbers 24, verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult." That was a prediction of the coming Messiah. Already there's this sense of anticipation, waiting for the Messiah to appear. And Moses, in his last song in Deuteronomy, in his last blessing of the people of Israel, in chapter 33, verse 2, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, "And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints." It's the same prophecy as Enoch's. "From his right hand came a fiery law for them." He came with 10,000s of saints. Moses speaks of a future event thousands of years ahead, and he speaks of it as though it had already happened. That's the language of prophecy in the books of Moses. And then, what about the prophets themselves? We look at a few verses in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26. Here it is again, that sense of expectancy. And no doubt when Shaul was in the synagogue for those three Sabbath days, he would have mentioned these prophecies. Genesis, Isaiah 26, verse 8. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. Or again, in Isaiah 59 and verse 20. Again, speaking of the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 59, verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. There's the picture of the coming Redeemer that will come to save his people. Or once more in Isaiah chapter 64, again this sense of expectancy, a prayer that God would come. Isaiah 64, verse 1 and 2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. That is speaking of the return of the Messiah. The first time he came as the son of an obscure carpenter. But in the language of this prayer, it's obvious that the nations tremble at his majesty and at his power. So everywhere in the Tanakh, in the books of Moses, in the prophets, and also in the writings. And by the writings we mean the scrolls of the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Job, the book of Ruth, the book of Esther, the book of Psalms. These are called the writings, the third category in the Hebrew Bible. There we see in the Song of Solomon two passages, two verses, which express the desire that he would come. Song of Solomon chapter 2. Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 17. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Betar. She's praying for that daybreak when Messiah will come and bring the dawn of redemption. Peter mentions it when he says, you do well to take heed to the word of prophecy as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That's the prayer here of the bride addressing her bridegroom, her glorious heavenly bridegroom. Once again in chapter 8 in the Song of Solomon. And verse 14, the same prayer at the beginning of the song and at the end of the song. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. It's echoed, isn't it, for us in the book of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is the cry of the heart of the child of God. Even so, come. When troubles overtake us, we comfort ourselves. The Lord is coming. He will put everything straight. So in the books of Moses, in the prophets, in the writings, we have verses that tell of the anticipation that God's people had that Messiah was coming. And then also in the New Covenant scriptures, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was one of those that was still expecting the Messiah to come. Messiah had been born just a month previous. He didn't know about it yet, but he knew when he saw the babe Yeshua in the arms of his mother, he knew that his waiting was over, at least his waiting for the first coming. So we read verse 26, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" There is good Simeon. He was, as it were, bridging the gap between those that were expecting Messiah to come and the first time and those that knew that he had already come. Also in the New Covenant Scriptures, we read in Hebrews 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The next time he appears will not be to die for sinners, but to save, to take those that have been saved from their sins." And so Jude, we come back to Jude again in his letter where he quotes Enoch, and this is what he has to say before he takes his leave of his readers. Jude, verse 21. Verse 20 and 21. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Yeshua, Mashiach, unto eternal life. Keep looking up." That gave joy to the heart of Shaul, that these believers in Thessalonica would not be deterred by their persecutors from looking up to wait for his Son from heaven. That is, from the heavens. The Psalms also speak about the coming of Messiah from heaven. Psalm 97 in particular. Psalm 97, and this is one of the Psalms that one of our great rabbinical commentators says refers to Messiah the King. Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about." Verse 6, "The heavens declare his righteousness and all the peoples see his glory." That's a return of the Messianic King in his majesty and in his glory. In writing to the Thessalonians in his second letter, he says in chapter 1 and verse 7, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Yeshua is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." That's what they're looking for. That's what we, too, are anticipating eagerly as we see the signs of the times. We see how the time must be near. He says this about God's Son from heaven. Verse 10, "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." He resurrected him from the dead. That's what Psalm 2, verse 7 declares. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. I'll read from verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Yeshua. As it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That psalm, the second psalm, where God says, I have begotten you, refers to Messiah being begotten from the grave. Not begotten physically, but begotten from the dead. And that's one of the titles of Messiah in the Brit Chadasha, the firstborn from the dead, the first begotten, whom he raised from the dead. Even Yeshua, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That word delivers is in the present tense. He delivers us from the wrath to come. He rescues us. He's there always to rescue his people that trust in him. They can never say, I escaped wrath today, but God's wrath may fall on me tomorrow. Because Messiah rescues, delivers his people from the wrath to come. His deliverance is an ongoing deliverance. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we read the same truth in similar words. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He delivers us. His deliverance is not a thing of the past. It's always a present deliverance for the child of God. And the wrath to come speaks about God's divine retribution about to fall. It's imminent. Many verses in the scriptures which speak about God's imminent judgment that are just hanging over the heads of sinners. So many verses to choose from. Let's take Nahum chapter 1. The prophet Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. He is delivering us from the wrath to come. He is, in fact, our stronghold. So there we have the three things corresponding to the three things mentioned in verse 3. In verse 3, their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. Here in verses 9 and 10, they turned from idols to God. They are serving the living and true God, and they anticipate his Son from heaven. Three things also in verses 9 and 10 corresponding to those three things in verse 3. And there we leave this chapter, and God willing, we'll come back next week to chapter 2.